our glorious King, everlasting and unsearchable. In every one of your attributes, God, you are beyond the understanding of men or angels, but not beyond our worship. When we find all these awesome, awful, terrible, frightening attributes united in the person of Jesus of Nazareth with our humanity, God, what hope you've brought to us. That now the all power and all knowledge of God, the wrath and the righteousness and the justice would be exercised for the rescue of your people. That love and mercy would run together in our lives, we who were your enemies. That you who know everything about us would use that knowledge instead of using it to damn us at the judgment seat. You would use it to provide a Savior who is everything that we need. We look to you through his finished work, God. His sinless life. His obedience in the place of our faltering, stumbling steps. We look to you through his death on the cross, the sacrificial lamb, that your wrath has not been forgotten, but it has been poured out in justice upon our representative. God, we pray that as you have given us your Spirit, as you've caused our Lord to be seated at your right hand, that what you've begun in the great work of redemption would be completed all over this tiny globe, in every nation and every gathering of believers, in whatever language, that you would stretch out your arm, God, and work for the glory of your Son. God, we thank you for the work that you've done for your people. We thank you for the work that you do in your people. But God, it is not what you're doing in us that gives us confidence to draw near to you. We see enough sin remaining in us to cause us to never publicly call upon your name, to be afraid like Adam and Eve to ever draw near to you. But God, when we view the finished work of Jesus Christ, when we see the objective facts that the grave is empty, that the throne is occupied, and that the Spirit has come to demonstrate that these are true, and that you have accepted his sacrifice, then God, we come now without fear of rejection, clothed in his righteousness. Come because we've been commanded to come to a throne of mercy and grace. We ask this morning that here you would give us everything we need to know and do your good pleasure. Father, as we view your worth and the worth of your Son and Spirit and Scripture today, we ask that you would help us to adequately respond by faith to what's been revealed. That you would take us away from the surface stuff of life and grip us with what is everlastingly unchangeable. Lord, we pray that what you've begun in our own souls will be carried forward. We ask for those who still, for them, the Scriptures are a nice book, a thing to be treated with respect, but it's just words on a page. And the things they read seem only to mock the emptiness of their own hearts. God, we ask that you would grant them grace to open the door, to pull down the shield that they put between you and them, to lay every objection and fear and question at the feet of Jesus Christ and to find their answer in him. Lord, we pray that the gospel would run today throughout our world like fire through brush, and that many, many, countless souls would look back on this day as the day that there was the first meeting between their soul and Christ. Lord, for us, we pray, stoop down, teach us, and help us. We want you to be pleased with what we offer you through your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen. John chapter 16, we'll pick up with verse 16. Christ says to the 11, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figurative speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his words. We've been looking at the final words of Jesus Christ for these last few months. I want to remind you of the doorway that led into the farewell talk, chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So everything that we've looked at in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and what we'll look at again this morning, all of that has to be approached through that lens. Christ loving his own who were in the world, not the saints in heaven who are perfected. We might think that when I'm in heaven and there's no sin within, Christian, then you would think, well, then he would be able to delight in us. But that's not the ones. Those who are still on the journey, those who are still in a hostile environment, those who are still on the battlefield, and those who are still capable of sinning and grieving the Spirit, having loved those, he loves them all the way to the end. In chapters 13 through 16, he's been expressing his love by what he says to them and through them to us about God. But in chapter 17, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, we see that he continues to express his love toward his own by what he says to God about them. And we need both in our King. We need a king who is a prophet, who can say things to us about God that no one else can say, who can pull back the veil and reveal the Father to us. But we also need a king who can turn his face toward the infinite God, God the Father. And as both God and man, as a mediator, he can intercede and speak to the Father for us. When we think of the words of a person or words spoken or written to us, we tend to weigh the value of words by their content and by their intent. Why has he said these things that he says at a place like this? In verse 33 of John chapter 16, I really want to start with the end of the passage because it shows us the intent of Christ, and I think it helps us to approach the things we're going to look at this morning in the right way. Look at verse 33. These things I have spoken to you. That is, all the things he said in chapters 13 through 16. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So what we're about to read, what we've been looking at for the last months, the goal of all of this is that the believer here in this life, not in heaven, but now, here and now, with all the struggles, interior struggles and exterior struggles, that you would find the peace and the happiness that Christ provides. Now, what things has he told us for peace? Well, it probably would be helpful for us to go back and review the chapters that we've been looking at. So let me just do it this way, just hitting the high spots. Let me say that going back in chapters 13 through 16, what do we learn? We find that for the peace of the believer, it is essential that we understand that the follower will be like the master. And as the master has humbled himself and become a servant, so Christian, if you're to have the same kind of peace that Christ has, you too have to humble yourself and become a servant of your brothers and sisters. For our peace, he revealed in chapter 13 that the happy people in his kingdom are not the people who merely understand the Bible, who know these things, but the ones that do these things. For our peace, he has told us that we are to love one another, but now we are to love each other not by some measure that the world gives or that we might have in our imagination, but the guide for loving each other and other believers is the pattern that Jesus Christ himself gave, even as he's loved us. For our peace, he's explained that his departure, we understand looking back through the cross and the grave into the heavens where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that the departure of Jesus Christ is necessary for us because by leaving in that manner, he has prepared a place for every believer. And not only that, he is daily preparing every believer for that place. For our peace, he has sent the Spirit who will indwell everyone who loves Jesus of Nazareth. And by the coming of the Spirit, the Father and the Son will dwell in us. For our peace, he's explained that like a branch lives by staying attached to the vine, so everything in the Christian life, all the vitality of Christianity is found by living attached to Jesus Christ. For our peace, he's explained that we may have the very same joy that he had and abide in the same love of the Father that he abides in, by following the same path that he walked, that is obedience. For our peace, he's explained that he no longer treats the Christian as a servant, but having unveiled his heart to us, he calls us friends. For our peace, he explains that this world is not our friend, but it will hate us because it hates him. For our peace, he explains that when the Spirit comes, he will do everything necessary to equip us for the task that lies before us. He will convict the world, and he will guide the church into all truth. So, with the 11 men there and Christ departing in the farewell lecture, He says to them, I've said all these things to you for peace. Now, we're not just talking about kind of a restful peace that's inactive, but the kind of peace that strengthens a man or a woman to do the thing they have to do, to free them from the paralyzing fears and doubts. The 11 had to face a hostile world. Christ will no longer be physically with them. The Spirit will be sent and there to go out into all the world and to bring the gospel to a world that doesn't want the gospel. But Christian, for you today, you wake up this morning, you come to church, you're faced with a task as well. You may not be called to travel the world with the gospel, but you're called to do what? To wake up, to live on the provisions of Christ, to be transformed into his image, and to bring the gospel to bear on all those that you have contact with. And if we're going to really do that, we're going to have everything that he's explained in these chapters. Now, we still have a few more, and that brings us to verses 16 to 33 that I've just read. Now, I think that it would be, there's a lot there, but while it's not an easy passage, J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says that this is one of the more difficult passages in John and one that he finds that most commentators have no help in. And I don't know if he put himself in that group or not. But there is a lot of disagreement and confusion on exactly what Christ means. So we'll do our best to understand it and to apply it. What are the basic things that Christ is teaching us at the end of this passage before he prays for us? Well, the first is this. In order to have the kind of peace that he had, you must have a legitimate expectation of life on planet Earth. If you have unfounded expectations, unbiblical expectations of what the Christian life will be like, you are sure to open yourself up to disillusionment and bitterness. What you expect from life really determines how you set your course. If you expect to get up this morning and go to church, then it changes how you dress, where you point the car toward. If you were getting up this morning and you were on vacation and you're heading out to vacation, you would do things differently. How you expect the Christian life to be affects how you approach it. We have two extremes. We have people that say that the Christian life is simply a set of objective truths. God has said certain things. These are true things. Christ has accomplished these things. And we accept these objective truths to be true. We profess that we believe them. But we don't really expect that in here, in our soul, that we're going to be affected by them. Now, we know that they have some effect upon us. But the experience of those truths is not really expected. And so you accept the truths. You pay lip service to the truths. But that is it until heaven. The other extreme is that the objective truths really aren't the focus, but the experiences are the focus. And what we read in the Bible, we're told we are to expect to experience every aspect of what we're reading. And nothing is for the future, it's all for now. And so we have the kind of maybe we can popularize what I'm saying by using the titles from recent books, Every Day of Friday or Your Best Life Now. Now, both of those approaches to Christianity, both those expectations, it's all truth up there, and we just live our lives like normal people here until heaven, then it's different. Or it's all for down here, and we're to live this extraordinary, victorious, joy-filled, celebratory life. Every day is like Friday. And when you get to heaven, I mean, I guess there wouldn't be much of a bump between here and heaven. You just kind of go maybe a step up. Both of those have just enough truth in them to make the lie palatable. But they're both wrong. We have to get the right expectations of what Christianity will be, or we will be disappointed and we'll be tempted to think that the Lord hasn't been honest with us, but he is honest with us. And here he explains this. The temptation is, of course, that the fullness that we find in the new covenant and the magnitude of what Christ has done for us and what he does in us, that when we look at these things, it's tempting to think that we will have heaven on earth and we don't have heaven on earth. John Newton, in his hymn, Amazing Grace, talks about the struggles and the journeys that a Christian goes through. Let me read you one of the verses that you're familiar with. In this third verse on Amazing Grace, he writes this, through many, what? Dangers, toils, snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So, first thing that we recognize when we look at chapter 16 is that if we're going to have the peace that Christ has, we have to have an honest expectation of what life here will be like. And Christ says it this way, I am leaving, and in a little while you won't see me. Then in another little while you'll see me again. But he warns them, you will be sad and the world will be happy, but ultimately your sorrow will be turned to joy. How do we understand this? Well, let's hit this quickly and then apply it. In verse 16, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. Well, there are three different views on this, and I suppose there are only three because there's only three that there could be. So here they are. Is Christ saying, in a little while you won't see me because I'll be in the grave, but then just in 3 days, then a little while longer, you will see me because I'll be raised from the dead? Well, certainly that did happen, and that did bring joy to the disciples, but it doesn't fit the context. It doesn't really even fit verse 16. He explains that they will see him because he goes to the Father, which doesn't make sense with if he's only talking about the physical resurrection. I'm going to go physically to be with the Father, and because I'm physically with the Father, you're going to see me. Well, that doesn't make sense. So probably, while that certainly was a joy to them, that's probably not what the main thrust of the passage is. The second option is that Christ is speaking not of a physical being with them, but while he is physically with the Father, he will be with them spiritually through the work of the Spirit, and they will see or recognize his presence there through the Spirit's work. And I think that that's the best interpretation, and most of the commentators will say the same thing. There is a parallel passage to this in chapter 14, verse 19. Look back there if you will. You might remember this. John 14, 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. That's clear enough. He will be crucified, raised, and ascend to heaven. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So when we talked about that, we looked at the context. What's the context of that passage? Verse 15, 16, 17, and 18, he's talking about the sending of the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But all that's in the context of the sending of the Spirit. Now, if we look at chapter 16, verse 16, the context is again the sending of the Spirit. Last week we looked at verses 5 through 15. The Spirit will come. He will convict the world. He will guide the church into all truth. He will glorify me because he takes everything that I have purchased for my church, everything the Father has planned for the church, and he is the one in charge of applying it to the church. Then verse 16, I'm going to have to leave you. You're not going to see me. But then in a little while you will see me because I will go to the Father. I think that what William Hendrickson says, a commentator, really great commentator, is true. I've summed it up in this statement here. Hendrickson teaches this. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, the 11 would see that Jesus had not left them as orphans, but rather in the person of the Spirit of the Son of God, Christ was with them, visibly working in the church. But there is, of course, another aspect of this, and that is that ultimately, in the victorious return of Christ at the end of time, they would all will see him. And there will be an endless joy at that point as well. Now, take it as you will. I think that the Holy Spirit coming is the main point. I feel like J.C. Ryle, when he comments on this, he kind of backs up and gets the biggest view of the passage that he can and says, it's true, yes, that by the coming of the Spirit there is joy now, but that's only a foretaste of the great joy of the coming of Christ again in his great power. Now, what I want us to look at is that there's a contrast here. There's two contrasts. First, the reaction of the world and the reaction of the Christian. The world is happy that the king is physically absent. We see this in our day. We see this in the Jews' day. Glad to be rid of him. The Romans, glad to be rid of him. In our day, in our country, from the heights of political power and the judges and the courts to the entertainment industry to the academics, men and women are glad that Jesus of Nazareth has been gone for 2,000 years. And the long delay in our eyes, 2,000 years is a long time. And so, of course, the thought is that he'll never be back. But it's not just that. Sadly, it is like in Jesus' day. There are people who have the right book in their hand, and they are even right now in a religious gathering, and they would call themselves Christians who believe in God, who love God, but really they're happy that he's distant. And they do everything they can in religion to avoid him dealing closely with them. I think that we have to be clear that many people show up, and I hope that is not why you're here, but many people show up on Sunday morning thinking that if I give God Sunday morning, he'll leave me alone on Mondays. If I give him this hour, he'll leave my bank account alone. If I give him this, he'll leave my romantic life alone. If I give him this, he'll leave my leisure time alone. So we tip our hat to God and we throw a few pennies in the basket, so to speak, and we say to God, now we're good for another week, right? You and I. And I can go on like I am, feeling fine about myself, and God will not interfere. There are those that we would describe as in the world, and yet they're in church, and like the Jews, they're happy, happy that Christ is not here. Then there is the Christian. And the Christian, while happy in the Lord, there is still that longing, agonizing. There is the looking forward. We look back at what he did. We look up at where he is. But every Christian, in some degree, looks forward to what has yet to come, the return of our King. So what do we learn? Well, when Christ says that you will be sorrowful, it's obvious that this is not heaven for the Christian. And I suppose we think that if we obey Christ well enough, we will have an infinite experience of the new covenant joys, and we will always be overflowingly happy. And I do not think that's the biblical picture. And if that's what you expect, you'll think that God is ripping you off. Faith, think about these things. Faith is beautiful. It is what we use to find the substance of things we hope for, to find evidence of things that we haven't yet seen. By faith, we live on those realities. But faith is not sight. And in heaven, we see, and there'll be no more faith. Hope is wonderful, but hope is not the same thing as possession. Reading and hearing and talking about the excellence of Christ, well, it's precious to us, but it's not the same thing as beholding him. Paul says we see him like a person that's viewed through a dark glass. The indwelling of the Spirit we have. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit indwelling you. But Paul says that the work of the Spirit in the believer at his greatest, at the height, is only an earnest or the first payment of a series of payments. We are heirs of Christ, and we are living on that inheritance now. But the allowance that the Christian has now is not the same thing as the full possession of the inheritance in heaven. We hear about the victory of Christ. We sing about it. We talk about it. We hope that to one day see that. But it isn't the same thing as seeing all creation put under his feet. As long as we live in a fallen world that groans under the weight of humanity's sin, as long as we live in this fallen body, which is capable of sin, there will be sorrow mixed with joy in the Christian life. There's the tension Theologians call this interval period, all right? I am his, and when I am Christ's, eternal life has started. But I have not yet entered into the full enjoyment of that. So you're at an interval already, but not yet. And in this period that we live our lives in, theologians talk about the tension of the already and not yet. Already I'm a child of God, not yet have I entered into the full enjoyment of that. You think about the work of God on our behalf. Justification, I have been made right with Christ, but I have not yet stood before the throne to hear all, to hear Christ say to all creation, "This is my child, well done, come." I am born again. I'm not spiritually dead like I was before. But though God has begun a new work in me and there's life within, there's still the old clingings of death. Sanctification has begun. I've been separated unto Jesus Christ, and there's been a transformation started in my soul, but it's not yet complete. I am adopted, but I've not yet arrived at the Father's house. I mean, everything you look at the Christian life, already, but not yet. And in the tension of that period, we have to remind ourselves that there is sorrow mixed with happiness. I think one clear evidence of this is the fact that the godliest people that we know of are those that still, while they're very happy and content in Christ, they are still longing for the consummation of all this. Take the Apostle Paul. He is facing death and he says, "It's better for me personally, I would rather be absent," that is, not here anymore, but with Christ. That would be better. "But for you," he says, "it's better that I'd be here laboring." John in the book of Revelation ends the book with these words. "He who testifies of these things," that's Jesus talking. He's saying, "I am coming, I am coming, I am coming." And then he says, "He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And then John adds his words, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The longing. Song of Solomon presents it in a much more poetic way. At the very end of this love poem, husband and wife, a picture of God and Israel, Christ and the bride, Christ and the Christian, we read these words. The bride turns to the husband after he said these wonderful things to her. She turns and says this, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Quickly come to us." There are some people that we sing their hymns that we admire. McShane, Rutherford. Let me just read from those two hymns. Samuel Rutherford writes, from his letters, we read these words, hymn 816, verse 3. Listen to what Rutherford writes. "O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. On the streams on earth I've tasted." Then he says this, "More deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Yes, he's the fountain. We drink here, but there's an ocean fullness there. McShane has the same type of theme in hymn 820, which we'll close with this morning, but not yet, all right? Listen to what he says. "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe." Now, Christ talks about this contrast between the world and the church, but there is another contrast. There's the contrast between the church's sorrow and the church's joy, and that ought to fill the Christian with hope and the unbeliever with terror. World, you're happy he's not here now, all right? Hypocrite, you're happy he's not here now. Not interfering. Church is fine. People, Christians are fine. Hymns are fine. Bible readings are fine. But a living God telling me that I'm not king, I don't want that. So you're happy now, but you will be everlastingly miserable. But for the Christian, there's sorrow mixed in with our happiness now. But the contrast here is this: but afterwards there will be great joy. And that brings us to the second major point of these verses in John 16. And that is, you must live on what the cross of Christ has provided, what the exaltation of our King has provided, in order to have peace. All right, so we have to have a right view of what life is here. It's not unmixed happiness. It's not you be perfect, you obey perfectly, you believe perfectly, and you will have perfect happiness. But it is, yes, there is joy and peace, but this life is one that's a journey through many difficult things, and there will be sorrow. Now, second, there will be happiness, but you'll have to live on what he provides. And that is illustrated first by the picture of a mother and a child. We've had a few babies come recently. And the illustration is this. In the midst of giving birth, the great pain of giving birth is forgotten when the baby comes. And holding the healthy little baby in the arms, the mother forgets the pain of the birth because the joy of the child is so much greater. Now, what's important about this is this. It's not talking about two different events, right? So in other words, in this event, event A, it's miserable. Oh, that's miserable. But after a while, you're allowed to change events and you'll go do something totally different and that will make you happy. It's the same event talked about. The cause of the sorrow is the birth process, is giving birth. The cause of the happiness is the birth process. It's the giving birth. It's the same thing looked at from two different sides. One side, it brings pain. One side, it brings joy. Now, he uses the illustration to illustrate what the cross would do. The cross of Jesus Christ, seeing Jesus arrested, unfairly tried, murdered on the cross, that will bring sorrow. But wait, the same event, the cross, will bring joy, and such a joy to the Christian that the sorrow will be forgotten. Do we see this? Do you ever read anywhere in the New Testament epistles, John or Peter or James, later Paul? Do you ever read any of those? Let's just take those that were with him on that day, Peter and John. Do you ever read them moaning and groaning and groveling in sorrow at the remembrance of Christ's agony on the cross? No. They look at the cross and it's as if they forget that day of sorrow and all they can think of is the victory of Christ and the privileges that he's brought to each believer. The same event that brought them sorrow brings them joy. Now, why? Because it provides things for us to live on. And we have to live on that if we're to have the peace that Christ gives. What are they? Well, here he mentions just two. First, there is the Spirit. In verse 13, he tells us that when the Spirit has come, he'll guide the church into all truth. Things that we're not that the 11 were not ready to hear at that time, they would later be taught by the Spirit. We see that in the writing of the New Testament. The epistles are so clear and full. Here in this passage, he puts it a totally different way. He says this, you keep asking all these questions all through the talk, chapters 13 through 16. You interrupt me with questions. There is a day coming when I go to the Father. In the sending of the Spirit, he will teach you, and you won't ask me these questions any longer. Look at the questions they ask. Look at chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Verse 37, Peter asks him again, Lord, why can't I follow you? Now, those are honest questions, but for us, the Spirit's been sent. The work of the cross is finished. We understand the answer to those questions. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Look at verse 8. Not a question, but a request. Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Look at verse 22 of chapter 14. Judas, not Iscariot, says to Christ, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Look at chapter 16, verse 17. What is this that he says? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Now, every one of those questions, the youngest, simplest student, Christian student of the scriptures can answer. What's Christ saying? He's not saying that we won't ever have questions for him. But I think the point is this. When he goes to the cross and the Spirit is sent, when he ascends to the Father, his being with the Father means the Spirit is with us. There will be an internal divine teacher for every Christian. And the Old Testament promised us, remember Jeremiah 31? When he talks about the coming of Christ and the new covenant, he says this, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. How is that so? It's not saying that God won't provide teachers in the church and give different spiritual gifts. But what he's saying is this, the fundamental knowledge of God, I know God, is given to every person in the covenant. If you are in the covenant of grace, one of the evidences of that, whatever your age might be, is that you know God. And no one has to come and say to you, as they might have in the old covenant, you need to know God. You would say, well, I do know God. Because without knowing God through Jesus Christ, you're not in the covenant. You're not his child. John later says it in 1 John chapter 2. You have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. Then he says, a few verses down, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. And what he's talking about is you don't need anyone to teach you about the identity of the Messiah. You know that he's the Christ. You don't have to have someone come and convince you that by the work of the Holy Spirit, you are convinced he, Jesus, is God. So the first aspect of this joy, okay, there's sorrow in this life, but through the work of the cross, there will be great joy. The first aspect of this joy is this, that the Christian lives with the realization that even though we have so many questions for our Lord, we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, and he will instruct us through his word. Second, if we're going to have his peace, we're not going to just live on the fact that the Spirit's our teacher, but we are going to have to make use of this confident access we have to the heaven's throne room. In chapters 14 and 15 and 16, we've covered a number of passages where God speaks about the going of Christ to the cross, the ascension, and what that means for prayer. Now, I want to read all of those to you now and just point out the progression, all right? So, chapter 14, if you have your Bibles, look at chapter 14, verse 12. The first mention in this farewell discourse of prayer is found here in verses 12 through 14. Listen to what Christ says. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. That's key, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What do we find in this passage? Well, fundamentally, he says this, the work that you will be given to do, the 11, and speaking to the entire body of Christ through all ages, that work will, in its extent, be greater even than the work that I did. It will reach nations that Christ never reached. But it will require divine assistance. I, at my Father's right hand, will guarantee that whenever you need, you will be given. When you come to the Father in prayer, I will answer that prayer so that the Father will be glorified through the church's labors. So that's the key. Christ at the right hand is there to listen to the church, and he will answer the prayers of his people from that position of rule. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. The next mention of prayer in this period, John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples, or you will demonstrate that you're my disciples. Again, the glory of the Father is the central focus of Christ. The Son's words from heaven, they fill the heart. They influence the thinking so that when we come and pray, the words of Christ are controlling our thoughts. And in harmony with the will of Christ, we present our supplications. And he guarantees that the prayers offered in that way will be answered so that the Father will be glorified. Look at chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Here there's another aspect added. Again, the life of the Christian is the focus, bearing fruit for the glory of the Father. But the difference in this passage is what? When you come and request things in my name, the Father will provide what you ask. Look at chapter 16 now, verse 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Here, there's another aspect added to this whole dynamic of our access to God. The Father himself will hear the prayer of the believer when the prayer is presented in the Son's name. Once the cross and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ has been accomplished, the believer has the right, through the name of Jesus Christ, to come into the presence of God with confidence. And this results in a life of happiness. Chapter 16, verse 26 and 27, we have the last mention before Christ himself prays for us. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and you have believed that I came forth from God. So again, there's another aspect added. The Son is not presented here as interceding, though we know he does, because he wants us to understand he's not having to twist the Father's arm. The Father delights to grant the request of the believer. Why? Because the Father himself loves the church. Why does he love the church? Well, we've talked about before about God's eternal love, choosing us before the foundation of the world, the historical demonstration of that love on the cross. But this is not talking about that love of pity and mercy and compassion. It's the love that the old writers called the love of complacency, or we think of it as delight. That the Father looks on the Christian and he sees this person united to Christ, the new nature placed within, the transformation begun. And that Christian trusting in the Son, and the Father sees his work reflected in that person, and he delights to give to those who love his Son all that they need. Now, be careful. Two things are mentioned in these passages. One is not so easily spotted, and the other is quite obvious. The first that's not easily spotted is, many times when the Bible says, whatever you ask in my name, it is a form of a Greek verb that has the idea of that ongoing. So, persist in asking and you will receive. Second, ask in my name. Now, neither of these is magical. If you think to get what you want out of God by pestering him, you're mistaken. Keep asking is not talking about making God change his mind by continuing to say the same thing over and over. It's talking about a life where you are aware that your need for your Father is ongoing. I wake up this morning, I am as needy as the very first time I cried out to God. And so because of my ongoing need and the ongoing sufficiency and willingness of God to continue to meet my need, even though I have sinned against him 1,000 times since coming to him, I persist. I keep going to him. Then the second aspect that's not a magical thing but very important is asking in Christ's name. It's not just the life that recognizes that I am still needy and he is still sufficient and willing, But it's the life that recognizes what Christ is doing in this big picture. Why did he come? Why did he die? Why does he rule on high now? And when we see the great picture of the work of the Holy One of God, and we understand why he does what he does, and we bring our whole life in harmony with that, and we ask the Father, based on Christ's merits, not mine, based on Christ's will, not mine, then there is a confidence that we may come and as often as we want and stay as long as we want in the throne room of heaven. And there's peace when we live on those things. Well, finally, the passage talks about a peace that's provided by the awareness that Christ has already conquered the world. And we keep that victory before our mind's eye. What peace would there be if the cross, which is a few hours away from John 16, if the cross is the defeat of Christ? So all these great concepts and wonderful ideas about what life might be are suddenly derailed because Christ's enemies catch him when he's not ready. And before the work's accomplished, he's murdered. What a tragedy. But if the cross is the Father's plan for conquering our enemies, then there's great peace. There's not much peace in the death of a friend, in the arrest, in the unlawful trial, in a grave, but there's great peace in the triumph of Christ. Christ has died, he's been raised, he ascends to the Father, he will return in triumph. And he turns and says to the believer, I want you to understand what's about to happen. It is not the defeat. I have overcome the world by setting my face to the cross. Every enemy, every temptation that still plagues you, every sorrow, every fear, every doubt, every shame and guilt, every sense of loss, even death itself. The enemies of the Christian have all been conquered by Christ. So, one commentator explained it this way. Imagine a person going on a mountain climb, but it's a dangerous mountain. So you can't just strike out on your own. You have to have a guide. So the guide has gone up ahead and you're following the guide. And the guide, being in better shape than you, gets a little ahead of you. And sometimes if you go high up in the mountains, you know, or if you go in Scotland, you get covered by fog banks. And so the guide goes up into the fog and you don't see him for a second. And you think, oh no. What's happened? I'm lost, you know, I'm stuck. The guide's gone. Who knows what happened to the guide? And out of the fog comes a voice and says this, wait, don't turn back. Don't be afraid. Stay on the path. Walk where I've walked. I've made it. You'll make it. The Christian, Christ has passed through this world and he suffered. The Christian, like the master, will suffer the opposition of this world. But the master from heaven turns and says, stay on the path. You have to go through some of the same hardships, but I have made it. So will you. So how do we conclude this passage? Well, for the unbeliever, as I mentioned before, the contrast. When Christ is gone, the unbeliever is okay with that. In fact, you'd really prefer it that way. And the Christian is grieved and longs to be face to face with the King. But when Christ returns, the Christian is everlastingly happy, and the unbeliever who said, not now, is everlastingly judged. Paul describes life without Jesus when he talks to the Ephesians. He says, do you remember the time when you were without Christ? You were strangers from the promises of this covenant. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. Have you ever considered what a miserable, restless life that can never have peace you have when you think that it's really great to have Christ at a distance? You get to live for yourself, you think. You get to live by your own rules. Think about what that means. You are waking up every day, chasing the same thing you chased before, chasing a feather that you'll never catch, blowing down the street. You're hopping, you're running, you're exerting your energy, you'll never catch it. If you could catch it, it's only a feather. What have you gotten for all your effort? To try to rule yourself is the most miserable exercise in futility. Every day, it's just as empty as it was the day before, but you endure by saying to yourself, like everyone else around you, today will be different. And it's not. But instead of giving up, you wake up the next morning, you say, today will be different. But for the believer, what's the application? For the believer, there is one last command in the Gospel of John before the crucifixion. Now, there are some specific commands given to individuals. To Peter, he says, put your sword up, Peter, when he chops the man's ear off. To John, he says, look, see Mary, behold your mother. You have to take care of my mom, Mary, when I'm gone. But for general commands that apply to all Christianity, there is only one more before the crucifixion. And it's found in verse 33. Look at it. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a statement. Here comes the imperative. But be of good cheer. In the Greek, it's a command. Take heart is another way to translate it. Cheer up. That's a bit light, but that would be an accurate way of translating it. Take courage to yourself. Find happiness in this reality. I have overcome the world. For the Christian, this is as much a part of obedience as anything in the Ten Commandments or the Great Commission or any other command. I'm leaving you. I'm telling you things you need for peace, even in this life that's mixed with so much sorrow. When I'm gone, I will be with the Father. But here's my last command to everyone. Take courage. Take heart. How do you do that? Happy are the people that know the stuff that we've been talking about. It's a great privilege to have the Bible in front of us. But really, really, it's good to know that, but happy are the people that do it. So we're going to have to live in Him and with Him by the Holy Spirit's work. And we will then have the peace that He had.